I'm really excited to be here with you again on Easter to talk about the resurrection of Jesus. This is the time of year that we set aside to specifically to celebrate and remember the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. We do that a lot here. We do that every week, basically, and a lot of other churches do too. But this is the day of the year that we specifically set aside for this purpose. And what's interesting is it's sort of a cultural phenomenon. If you go out and watch the news or read articles online or whatever, the media seems to be very interested in Jesus this time of year. And there's a lot of stories that get published that basically are exposés trying to kind of get behind the truth of who Jesus really was and what he did and basically saying the Bible story isn't true. In fact, this last week I was looking online and the BBC published an article that said, the title of it was, "The Resurrection Didn't Happen, Say Quarter of Christians." And the article went on to say that, you know, they polled over 2,000 British people, because they're the British Broadcasting Corporation, and asked them questions of what they believed about the story of Jesus and the resurrection in particular. And very few people believe it happened. And even in Christians, only about 75% of people who call themselves Christians believe that the resurrection of Jesus Christ happened. But you see, here's the thing. The statement, "the resurrection didn't happen," say 25% or 75%, 25% of Christians, "the resurrection didn't happen," says 25% of Christians, is a ridiculous statement. A Christian author and blog editor wrote, it's kind of like saying, "God exists," says 25% of atheists. Right? If you're an atheist and you believe God exists, then you're not an atheist. And similarly, if you're a Christian who doesn't believe in the resurrection, then you're not a Christian. And you may be sitting here thinking, wow, that's kind of harsh. But let me tell you what the Bible says. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 14, it tells us, if the resurrection didn't happen, if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, not only if you don't believe that, aren't you a Christian, but if it didn't happen, then Christianity isn't a thing. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't work. 1 Corinthians 15, 14 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." Verse 17, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins." Verse 19, "If only for this life we have a hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied." The Bible itself says, hey, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then go home. Sleep in on Easter. It doesn't matter. None of this stuff makes any sense if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. You're following a man who died. The end. But if Jesus did raise from the dead, it makes all the difference in the world. And today we're going to talk about why. Why Jesus' resurrection matters so much. And the short answer is this. Jesus' resurrection is the fulfillment of everything that God has been doing in the world since sin entered it. It's the climax of the story of God saving the world. Everything leads up to the resurrection. The resurrection is the fulfillment of everything that came before it. In order to expand on that, I need to tell you about two people. The first one is, his name is Adam. And the second one, the Bible calls the last Adam. So we're going to talk about the first Adam and the last Adam today. The Bible starts off, if you ever open it to the first page, after the table of contents and all that stuff, starts off in the book of Genesis. Genesis means beginning. And in this book about beginnings, it starts off with the phrase in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And the rest of chapters 1 and 2 go into detail about what God did as he created this. Like it's this narrative of him creating the earth and the sky and the atmosphere and the water and the land and the plants and the birds and the animals and the sun, moon, and stars. And after he creates each thing, on each day, there's this repeated phrase, "And it was good." And it was good, and it was good. And it was very good. And the point of this story is this, that God did create things, and it didn't happen by chance. It's not chaotic. Life is not a mistake or just luck. That the God of the universe created life by his will with order and purpose. And he created it good because he is a good God. God who never sins, who never lies, who has no corruption in him, could only create good things. And he created a paradise in this world and then gave it to humanity to live in. He gave it to Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve lived in this paradise for a short time with no sin and everything really good. But then we get to chapter 3 in Genesis, and everything changes. Genesis chapter 3 tells us that Satan, who is the enemy of God, one of his angels that he created, and yet he decided, you know what, I don't want to be a creation of God. I want to be God. I want to rebel against him and try and do things my own way. And in doing so, he fell and became the enemy of God. And therefore, the one who hates everything that God does. He comes into the story disguised as a serpent, a snake, which I know is kind of a hard thing to get to grasp, to wrap your mind around. Well, like, that's such a far-fetched talking snakes. We're back in Narnia. But if you think about it, if you look at the world around you, and you see the wickedness and evil that's going on, it's not so hard to believe that there is truly a spiritual, personal force of evil in the world that's at work to do bad things. And the Bible names this evil spirit Satan. The name Satan means the adversary, the enemy. So the Bible says this adversary is powerful, and he can disguise himself as a snake if he wants to. So we go with it. Because the Bible, I believe, is the word of God, and it's worth listening to and believing. And I don't think it's as far-fetched as it seems. This adversary enters the garden, and he talks to Adam and Eve, and he says, hey, you know how God has told you that he loves you, and he has your best interest at heart, and he's given you these rules that you need to follow, and he said that if you follow these things, it'll be better? Well, it's not true. Satan, the adversary, he introduces lies and doubt and says, God doesn't have your best interest at heart. He doesn't care about you. He's jealous of you. He thinks that if you do things your own way, that you will become God, and he wants to keep you down. And Adam and Eve decided to listen to these lies of the one who hated them rather than listen to the truth of the one who loved them. And they took matters into their own hands. And they disobeyed God, and they broke their relationship with God. By saying, God, I don't want you to be my God. I don't want you to be my king. I want to rule on the throne of my own life. I can do this better than you can do this. I can make this choice for myself. I don't need you telling me what to do. And they thought that by doing that, they would become like God. And in a way, they did. By disobeying God, they gained insight into the difference between right and wrong, like God had. But in their essence, they weren't like God, because God is good, as we've said before. And Adam and Eve didn't have the capacity to be good like God is. So when they had the choice between good and evil, they often chose wickedness. And so their relationship with God was damaged, but then their relationship with each other became damaged. And they started shifting blame and lying and feeling shame and doing things that hurt one another. And so not only was their relationship with God broken, but their relationship with one another was broken because of sin, because of rejecting God as their God and trying to do things their own way. Now here's the real problem with this story of sin. See, the Bible tells us that what they chose didn't just affect the two of them, it affected all of creation. And all of the good creation that God made, which had been good, was corrupted and tainted by sin, including every person who was born after them. So that you and I, when we're born corrupted. We're born wanting to take God off the throne of our lives and put ourselves in his place. Every single one of us falls into that same sin that the adversary Satan fell into and that Adam and Eve fell into. I do as a Christian, I do as a pastor. Every day, though I admit that God is God, I say, I don't want to follow him. I'm going to do things my own way today. We do it all the time. And you may not like the idea that humanity is basically corrupted. That may be a hard thing for you to understand, but there's no other way to explain the wickedness in the world, the wickedness in your own life. You may be a decent person. I mean, most of us in here hopefully aren't murderers or you know, do terrible things like that, but we look at our own hearts and we know, hey, I say and do and think things that I'm ashamed of. I've done things that have hurt people that I love. I've made decisions that have been self-destructive for myself. I know that I am unable to live a morally good life all the time. I know that about myself. If you're honest, you know that's true. And the Bible says that's because of this story of original sin that has affected all of creation. I'm a sinner. with a broken relationship with God, a broken relationship with myself, and a broken relationship with everybody around me. And because of that, I cannot be with God in the same way that Adam and Eve were at the beginning of the story. In fact, in the story of Adam and Eve, God has to come and separate himself from them because he is good and Adam and Eve weren't and we are not. Not that they're afraid, God's afraid that they're going to make him dirty, but no, because he is like the sun, full of radiance and brilliance and heat. He is so pure and good that for us to be in his presence would destroy us. And in fact, God demands the just punishment for our sin of rejecting him and destroying things around us, including ourselves, is punishment for all of eternity in hell. Now, this is the Bible teaching that I struggle with the most. I hate the idea of hell. I would like to be able to say it's not true. And I know that it's hard for a lot of us, even those of us who go to the church, but some of us who are, you know, just here on Easter, the idea of hell is repulsive. It is for me too. But when we think about it, if God really is good, he would have to punish some sin, right? I mean, we look at some of the things that are going on in the world. People who drop chemical weapons on civilians. People like Hitler who committed genocide in Rwanda or other places like that. There are some really evil things that happen in the world that people do. And if God lets them off the hook, he couldn't be a good God. He has to punish sin. The problem is that we all like to think, well, the line's somewhere past us, right? I'm okay, but yeah, okay, maybe those people over there need to be punished for their sins. But God's standard is different than ours. His standard starts right at the beginning and says, what condemns you to punishment forever is this initial sin of rejecting God as your God. As soon as you say, no, I'm going to do things my own way, whether that leads you to live a pretty decent life, but you know that you're still broken, or you end up committing genocide, we've all committed infinite sin against the perfect God, and we deserve punishment in hell. That's hard to grasp. That's what the Bible teaches us. And at some level, it makes sense even to us. Sin needs to be punished if God is good. And so the story in Genesis 1 to 3 sets up the problem that the rest of the Bible is going to deal with. The first Adam and Eve messed it up, just like any of us would have in that situation. They brought sin and corruption and death and hell into the world. And yet in that story, in chapter 3, when God is telling Adam and Eve and the serpent what things are going to be like now, he gives a little bit of a curse and says, the world's not going to be the way it was because of your sin. There's this really interesting line in chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 15. He says this to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Now, at first glance, that just sort of sounds like people don't like snakes, right? People don't like snakes. Snakes bite people. They're kind of creepy. We don't like them. But in there, there's this hint, this echo of a promise that one day someone would come along, the son of a woman, who would crush the head of that adversary and destroy him who's done all this harm in the world. And yet in doing it, he would be harmed himself and maybe even die. There's this echo of God has a plan to fix this. It's a subtle hint. And as you read through the rest of the Bible from there, if you know what you're looking for, these echoes and hints and themes start to snowball in the Bible. We see things of God has a plan and he's going to work this out. We have promises of blessing for the whole world that God is going to bring. There's often promises of a king who's going to come and restore the nations and bring blessing to all peoples. Those are the really obvious ones. There's a little bit harder ones. There's stories of and laws about sacrifices for sin, about slaughtering innocent lambs and goats to take the punishment for our sins that teach us our sin needs to be paid for. And a substitute is the only thing that can cover it. And then there's these stories. There's a lot of stories in the Bible about miracle children. Children that shouldn't have been born, and yet when they are, God uses them for great things. In Genesis, there's a story of Isaac. His parents, Abraham and Sarah, couldn't conceive, couldn't have a child until they were in their 90s. And then God gave this miracle child, Isaac, who was the one to bring blessing to the world. In the book of Judges, there's another older couple that had trouble having a child, and God gave them a son, Samson, and said, he will deliver my people from their enemies. In the book of 1 Samuel, another child is born to a woman who hasn't been able to have a baby for a long time. His name's Samuel, and God says, if you give him to me, I will make him a great prophet, and he will lead my people. And then in Isaiah, there's this really, really interesting one. Isaiah chapter 7 talks about this child that will be born. His name's Emmanuel. Emmanuel means God is with us. And in the story in Isaiah, there's this king who's afraid of another army attacking. And Isaiah said, God's going to take care of you. He's going to deliver you from your enemies. And here's the sign. A young woman is going to have a baby. Now in Hebrew, the word for young woman is the same as the word for virgin. So a lot of our English translations pick it up as a virgin will conceive and give birth to a child. And you'll call him Emmanuel. And it says, and by the time he's old enough to speak in sentences, that nation will be destroyed. You don't need to worry about it. And so God gives a sign that a virgin would conceive and give a son whose name means God with us, that will represent the deliverance of God's people. And all of these stories point back to this first promise in Genesis, that the son of a woman would crush the head of the adversary. And they also point us forward to something else, that's the fulfillment. Which brings us to the second part, the last Adam. When we get to the New Testament, the first book in the New Testament is Matthew. Matthew was a disciple, a friend of Jesus who spent 3 years of his life with him. He knew him really well, and he had the ability to write down his story. He was qualified to do that. And yet Matthew was convinced that Jesus was not just a good man, he was not just a great prophet, but he was the fulfillment of God's plan. And he makes that clear in his book all the way through. If you read the book of Matthew, the word fulfill comes up over and over and over again. At Christmas time, this past Christmas, we looked at the story of Jesus' birth in Matthew, and this word that says fulfilled comes up over and over again. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 to 23, he's just told the classic story of the virgin birth of Jesus, right? Mary is visited by the Holy Spirit and conceives, although she's not had sex with anybody, she conceives and gives birth to Jesus. And Matthew tells that story and then says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 22 to 23, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So Matthew says, all those stories, especially the one in Isaiah about a miracle child who God would use to deliver his people, this is the fulfillment of this. Except in this one, it's actually a virgin. In this one, he's actually God with us. It's an amazing story. Matthew's trying to get us to show us that this man, Jesus, is not just a man, but he is literally God with us. God in flesh, God become a human. And that's what the rest of his book is about in Matthew. Now you may be wondering, wait a second, I thought Jesus was the Son of God. And you're half right. He is the Son of God. The Bible makes that very clear that Jesus is the Son of God, but it also makes it very clear that he is God the Son. It's a hard thing to really grasp, but what the answer to this is the Bible teaches a doctrine called the Trinity. The word Trinity is not in the Bible, but it teaches that our God exists as three in one. He is one God, not three gods, one God, but that God exists somehow as three persons. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Each of them are equal with one another. No one is greater than the others, though they submit to the Father. And there is some sort of father-son relationship in there. They're equal. They're eternal together. They're all holy. They are together in that way. And yet they are three distinct people. And so yes, Jesus is the Son of God, but he is also God the Son. Just as much God as the Father is. It's a hard thing to really wrap our minds around, and I can't explain it any better than that. But it's what the Bible teaches us. And the point is that the man, Jesus, in the book of Matthew and Mark and Luke and John and about all the rest of the New Testament, he was the eternal, holy, creator God who made the world good, humbled into human form. That somehow God became incarnate, became human. And he was fully human and fully God, the God-man. I don't know how that works either. It's a great mystery, hard to understand. But that God entered into the human story as a human, as if Shakespeare had written himself into one of his plays. And so, this human, Jesus, this man, is the first person who's ever lived who's not corrupted by sin. He didn't inherit the corruption that comes to all of us through Adam and Eve, because he was God and man, born of a virgin. And so he lives a life that's perfectly pure and holy. There's no lying in him, no deceit. He's always kind, always just, always truthful, always fair, always pure, even in his thoughts. And so he was the first person who ever lived who didn't deserve death, who didn't deserve hell or the punishment of God. The first person ever who didn't deserve that. And yet, as Matthew tells his story, he says he did die. He was arrested unjustly, tried in a kangaroo court by people who just were jealous of him and hated him. His trial was completely illegal. He was crucified, nailed to a cross, tortured to death. And not only did he physically die, but he took the wrath of his Father that we deserve for our sins on himself. Though he had never sinned, though he didn't deserve it, he took the sin, the punishment for the sin that you and I deserve on himself on that cross. Because he was human, he could be the second Adam, the representative of us, the one that we needed to rescue us. But because he was God, he could take that punishment, which would have taken all of us, all of eternity to pay off. He paid off before he said his last words and breathed his last breath. When Jesus is on the cross and he says, "It is finished," that's what he means. The price for sin has been paid. And so when Jesus breathed his last breath, he didn't go to hell like we would have. He went through hell on the cross for us. He experienced that intense wrath, but he didn't go to hell like we would have. And because he finished the work and paid the price, death could not hold him. And the story of Easter is that Jesus didn't die at the end. Jesus died, and on the third day, he rose back to life. Now, this is where it all hangs. If this is true, this is a story that we need to pay attention to. Even the parts that make little sense to us, like a snake that talks and God becoming a man. If he didn't come back to life, then forget it. The Bible even says that, right? But if he did, we need to pay attention to this story and think about it and admit that it's true. I don't have time to go into it today, but there's resources that I can recommend. There's a movie right now called The Case for Christ about a man who is an investigative reporter for the Chicago Tribune who is a staunch atheist, and he said, "I'm going to disprove that Jesus rose from the dead." And the evidence was so strongly against what he thought, that proving that Jesus rose again, that he actually became a Christian. He wrote a book called The Case for Christ that goes through the evidence that he looked at, and then they're making a movie about his life now. Another book I would recommend is called The Reason for God by Timothy Keller. I think one of our congregants is reading that right now. It's a great book that just goes through some of these evidences that God really did become a man and really did die on the cross. The historical evidence is so overwhelming that if we're honest, all we can do is admit that it's true. So I just leave that with you if you're skeptical to look into that and don't just shake your head and think I'm an idiot. But look at the evidence for yourself. Because the story in Matthew, which Steve Ashby just read for us, in Matthew 28, tells it like this. Starting in verse 1 of Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they came and, so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know what you are looking for, that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he is risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you. So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. Greetings, he said. They came to him and clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. That's the eyewitness report that's in the book of Matthew. And it's in similarly in Mark and Luke and John. There's four versions of the story in the Bible because God knew that you wouldn't believe it. Four different witnesses who interviewed the people who were there and saw it themselves, wrote it down in different accounts. And here's why this is important. Here's why it matters that the second Adam rose from the dead. The first Adam sinned and brought death and hell into humanity. But the last Adam did not sin and took death and hell for us and defeated death and hell. Death could not hold him, and he rose again, paying the price, defeating death and hell for us. He rescued humanity from their clutches and giving the gift of eternal life. He crushed the head of the adversary, though the adversary bruised his heel. So this idea of eternal life that Jesus has given us by defeating sin and death and hell, he rose to new life and gave us eternal life. I mean, people still die, so we talk about eternal life, seems kind of hokey. And the truth is, yes, everybody's going to die unless Jesus comes back first, which we'll talk about that in a second. But for those of us who have put our hope in Christ and said, I believe that God became a man, lived a perfect life, died and took the punishment for my sins and rose again, defeating death and hell. I believe that I'm forgiven because of that. Those of us who have done that, when we die, that won't be the end of our story either. And though our bodies will die and decay, our souls will go to be with God in heaven and be with Christ in heaven. But that still isn't the end of the story. Now, a lot of people think, you know, Christians believe in Jesus, believe in God so that you can go to heaven when you die. But that's not the end. See, the Bible teaches something way better than that. The Bible teaches that God's plan for redemption of the world is not heaven. It's a new earth, a new paradise where sin and death and hell and pain and sickness and sorrow do not exist anymore. And that God is going to make all things new. And one day when Jesus comes back, as Sean preached last week, he's going to come back as the mighty king who judges his enemies. He's going to raise his followers, his people, to new life like he was raised to life. The destiny of Christians, the destiny of people who have their hope in Christ, is living physically, eternally, in a new heavens, a new earth with our Savior. You see, Jesus, he's still a man. He's still human. Jesus is in heaven as a human. And he's going to be a human forever. He's irrevocably tied himself to humanity. It's an amazing idea, amazing truth. And we are going to be resurrected like he was. He's the first fruits of this harvest. And when we're resurrected, our bodies will not be like these bodies. We will never struggle with sin or sickness again, or pain or death. 1 Corinthians 15:49 says, and just as we have borne the image of the earthly man, that's the first Adam, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly man, that's the second Adam, the last Adam, Jesus. So the first thing that eternal life means is that we will really experience eternal life. We'll live after our first bodies die, we'll eventually be given new bodies, and we'll live forever. Again, if you're a skeptic, I know this sounds crazy. But if you follow the logic of the story of Jesus, it actually makes sense. But the second thing, and the more convincing thing that eternal life means, is that though we continue to live in these bodies that are corrupted and touched by sin, though we still struggle with pain and death, though we still reject God day after day, we've been given the Holy Spirit of God to live inside of us. And what he does is he gives us a glimpse, a taste, a hint of the eternal life that we will experience in full one day. So we are like cracked and broken jars with a bright light inside of us that's shining out of this broken vessel. The glory of God is inside of us, and we are experiencing a taste of what it means to have eternal life with Jesus forever. The Holy Spirit's working in us to change us and make us better, more kind, more loyal, more faithful, more just people like Jesus is and was. And we're starting to be changed in that way. We're starting to experience the presence of God in our life right now because He lives in us. We are His temple. And so we will experience eternal life fully one day, but we're experiencing it, a taste of it, right now as well. When Gabby and James and Sarah got baptized just now, and when many of you were baptized when you were baptized, the idea of being dunked under the water and raised to new life is, as we said, a picture that Jesus died and rose again, but that we have died and been given a new life in Christ. And that we are experiencing eternal life right now. And that it's our job to represent this truth of eternal life through Jesus to the world. That we're His ambassadors, telling the world of the difference that Jesus has made for us. That's why the book of Matthew doesn't actually end right after the resurrection. It goes a little bit further. And at the end of Matthew 28, starting in verse 18, Jesus meets with His disciples and says this: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." So, Christian, if you have been made new in Jesus Christ, the last Adam, who lived a holy life, died for your sins, and rose again, and the Holy Spirit is living in you, are you experiencing that hint of eternal life? When people look at your life, can they see the glow of glory shining out through the cracks of your broken body? Though you're sinful and imperfect, can they see the Holy Spirit changing you and making you new? Because that's what the Great Commission is all about. We go, we serve, we live differently, and we tell people that it's Jesus that's made the difference. The Holy Spirit's working in us. We're not perfect, but God's changing us. He's preparing us for the perfection that we'll experience one day. Are you seeing that in your life? If you're not, I just want to challenge you to spend some time reflecting on what we've talked about today, thinking about what the resurrection of Jesus Christ means for you, how it has changed you and given you newness of life, and pray and ask the Holy Spirit to lead you, and that you wouldn't ignore Him, and that you would change, and that people can see the truth of this in you. If you're here and you're not a Christian, by which I mean you don't believe all the things that we just talked about, that Jesus is God, who died for your sins and rose again to make you new so you can live for eternity, this eternal life is available to you. The other option is hell. I don't say that to be down on you, to be mean, but because if this is true, it's so worth being a little bit rude to tell you that you need this. It goes against our culture as Canadians. You believe what you want to believe? No. Our God has revealed Himself in this book, and you need to know the truth. And I'm telling you, this is the truth according to God's word. And hopefully you've looked at our lives and seen what I've been talking about, seen a little bit of this glow of eternal life coming out of us. And hopefully that has started to convince you that maybe this is something that you need. Or maybe you even haven't, but you know that God's been speaking in your life and you just think, I need that for myself. I know other people around me are hypocrites and they don't do it perfectly, but I need to take those steps myself. All that you need to do, if that's you today and you want to make a decision for Jesus today and have this eternal life both now and forever, is simply believe. Put aside your skepticism and your doubt, because if you really are corrupted by sin, the first thing that your sinful body would say is, don't believe that. Doubt your doubt and choose to believe God. Choose to accept that He loves you so much that He took the punishment you deserve. Make the decision today and you will have this eternal life. If you're still thinking about it, you're still doubting, I would love to talk to you after the service. I can give you some of these resources about the evidence of Jesus' resurrection. I'd love to talk with you and pray with you. But don't put it off indefinitely. No decision is a decision. And it's a decision that's going to take you somewhere you don't want to go. I'm thankful that my God and Savior humbled himself to become a human, to die in my place, to raise again from the dead so that I could experience new life. And I just want so badly for all of us to experience that together, to be brothers and sisters in that way, to live together forever and for all of eternity with our Lord and Savior Jesus. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, I thank you for this truth of Easter. I thank you for sending your Son to live as a human and die on the cross for our sins, for raising him on the third day because the punishment for sin had been taken by him, because he is the propitiation, the absorption of all the wrath that we deserved. Jesus, I thank you for being my God. I thank you for being my Savior, for dying for me, for being willing to submit yourself to that out of love, to experience the separation from the love of your Father and the wrath that I deserved. Thank you that you did not stay dead, but you finished the work and rose again. And Holy Spirit, I thank you that you are in me right now and in many people in this room, making us more and more like Christ, pointing us to him and helping us to be the people that you want us to be. I pray that this eternal life that we talked about would just glow out of us today and in the days to come, that you prepare us for the ultimate eternal life that we will experience in the future. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, our three-in-one God, we thank you for this. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.